We come now to the fifth in our series of five fundamental questions, with what is perhaps the most solemn question of all, namely, what happens after death? On hearing this question, there are countless of our fellow countrymen who would simply shrug their shoulders and say, well, who knows? Nobody knows. Your guess is as good as mine. And so I must begin by saying that we do know what happens after death. Oh, I don't say that we know everything by any means. Even St. John tells us it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know enough. And what we know because Jesus Christ taught it. He spoke with an authority to which we must pay heed, partly because he was the Son of God and spoke with divine authority, partly because he had come himself from this unseen world of which we are thinking today, and partly because as man he died, and after death his soul went for about 36 hours to the next world, while his body lay cold and lifeless in the tomb. And on Easter Day in the morning his soul rejoined his body, and he emerged from the sepulchre with a body resplendently transfigured. Then, during the 40 days which elapsed between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus continued to teach his disciples. And the important thing to note is this, that in this teaching Jesus neither contradicted, nor withdrew, nor modified anything which he had taught before. Of course, if you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, you won't accept the authority of his teaching. That's why we began this series with the question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? And we sought to marshal the evidence for his unique deity. And we saw that there are strong and solid grounds for believing that Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, was the Son of the living God. And if you do come to that conviction, then of course his teaching has divine authority for you. So I bring you today the teaching of the Son of God about what happens after death. It's unpopular teaching. To some people it is distasteful to the point of being offensive. But as you listen, I ask you to remember that it is not my teaching. It is the teaching of the Son of God. And it is my duty to add in the name of my Master that you ignore it at grave peril to your eternal destiny. Well, what was his teaching? Let me read to you the story of Dives and Lazarus. You'll find it in the 16th chapter of St. Luke. St. Luke chapter 16. And I shall begin to read at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, critics and commentators on this passage advise us to be careful in our interpretation. They sometimes emphasize that we mustn't build a doctrine of the afterlife on a parable. I certainly agree that it is wise to be cautious in our interpretation, and that this may be a parable, although there are many commentators who think it was history, and Jesus simply begins, there was a rich man, a certain rich man. There's nothing to suggest it was a parable, but it may have been. Then again, I certainly agree that some features of this story are not literal, but figurative. The bosom of Abraham, the flame, the water, these things, I believe, are figurative. I certainly agree also that the purpose of this passage is practical, not speculative. It's to arouse the careless, not satisfy the curious. And it aims to show the penalty of a selfish and godless life down here, rather than supply full details of the life to come. Nevertheless, these words come from the lips of Jesus Christ. It would be utterly unlike him to mislead us. And what is here taught is fully consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. And I appeal to you to come to this study today with an open, humble mind. Cast aside your fears and your preconceived notions. Why should we pick and choose in the teaching of Jesus, accepting what we like and rejecting what we don't like? And I suggest to you that there are three lessons which stand out in the story of Dives and Lazarus. First, death comes to all men. This is an obvious part of our experience, and it is dramatically taught in verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died. The rich man also died. Now, there was no greater contrast which could really be imagined than existed between these two men. For instance, Dives lived in some magnificent mansion, while Lazarus seems to have been homeless. We don't hear of a home, at least, and he lay outside the gate of the rich man in the gutter. Again, Dives was clothed with gorgeous, costly outer garments of purple, with fine, soft linen underwear from Egypt, while Lazarus had no clothing. It's not mentioned. Perhaps he wore a few rags over his skin and bones, but his main covering was running sores. He was, in the language of Moffat, a mass of ulcers. Again, Dives feasted sumptuously every day, while Lazarus asked for no more than the crumbs that fell from his table, and it isn't even clear from the story whether this modest wish of his was fulfilled. Dives had servants and retainers in abundance. Lazarus had no friends, except the pariah dogs who left their scavenging to lick his sores. Why, there was no point of comparison between these two men. All is stark contrast. They had nothing in common. Until one day, the same visitor came to them both. And the visitor's name is Death. The rich man died, the beggar died, they both died. Death is the most democratic of all human experiences. Death is no respecter of persons, death passes no man by. No man or woman can gain exemption from death. Sooner or later, in one way or another, death will claim us all. After Lazarus and Dives had died, the contrast between them reappeared. There was without doubt great pomp and ceremony at the funeral of Dives, but it's quite uncertain whether Lazarus was buried at all. His poor, wasted body may have been thrown on the city rubbish dump, and if he was buried, he only had a poor man's grave with none but dogs to follow his coffin. Now, despite these distinctions between Dives and Lazarus, both before and after death, both died, and they died without distinction, and both survived death. Oh, how foolish we are to blind ourselves to this obvious fact. we busily build all manner of distinctions between us and our fellow men, racial, social, personal, but death will destroy them all. Tell me, have you faced the fact of death? A distinguished doctor, a few years ago, aged 63, said to me, "I've seen death often, but I have never faced death myself." How foolish! Tell me, are you ready to die? Have you made preparations for death? Above all, have you made your peace with God? This, then, is the first lesson that stands out. Death comes to all men. The second lesson, which stands out perhaps even more strikingly in this story, is that death causes a separation. We've seen the contrast between Dives and Lazarus before death. We've seen the abolition of these differences at death, and we must now see the complete reversal of their fortunes after death. When Lazarus died, this poor, despised, emaciated beggar, who had no friends but dogs, had angels to minister to him. And the angels bore his soul with swift flight to Abraham's bosom, where, I have no doubt, the gates of heaven were flung open to receive him, and he was given a right royal welcome. But when Dives died, his body was buried with pomp, but his soul woke up in hell. The Greek word is Hades, and strictly it is a neutral word. It just means the place of departed spirits. But Dives says, "I am tormented in this flame," which shows that the part of Hades to which he went was what we call hell. These, then, were the destinies of Dives and Lazarus, heaven and hell, and that is the separation caused by death. And I would ask you to observe carefully the details which Jesus taught about this separation. A, it is an absolute separation. The separation between these two men in life was great enough, the rich man in his castle, the beggar at his gate, but the separation between them in the afterlife was greater still. It was complete. It was absolute. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Now that's picture language. It's, to my mind, stupid to think of Lazarus sitting in Abraham's lap. No, it's a vivid figurative expression. And I must remind you that Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. It was with Abraham that God entered into a covenant of grace, promising that he would bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. So to sit, as it were, in the bosom of Abraham means, when it is interpreted, to enjoy happy security in fellowship with the redeemed people of God. Jesus spoke in another place of sitting at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the joys of heaven are indescribably wonderful. Pain, sorrow, suffering, sin, disease, and death will be no more. All tears will be wiped away from our eyes. We shall enjoy deep, intimate, soul-satisfying fellowship with God and with the people of God. No matter what anguish and affliction we may have had to endure on earth, we shall be comforted then. As the Apostle Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not that the life of heaven is going to be selfish. Don't get that idea. The reverse is the truth. For in heaven, God will be the center of our thoughts. We shall enjoy God and glorify God forever. That's the heaven to which Lazarus went. But the fate of Dives was woefully and tragically different. "I am tormented in this flame," he said. Indeed, this rich man, who'd disregarded the beggar all his life, became a beggar himself, and he began to beg Abraham that he would send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was tormented in this flame. Dives, who'd fared sumptuously every day, now craved nothing more than a drop of cold water. What does that mean? I don't take these things with slavish literalism. I do not myself believe the lake of fire is any more material or literal than Abraham's bosom. Both are figurative expressions, surely, but to say that they're figurative does not mean to say that they're false. On the contrary, although figurative, this expression symbolizes a terrible reality. The terrors of hell are just as real as the glories of heaven. And what are the terrors of hell? Well, the anguish of hell is described by Jesus in terms of thirst. And thirst is the most acute of all unfulfilled desires. Only God can quench the thirst of the soul. And since the soul is going to be excluded from God in hell, it is described as thirsty. Indeed, so ghastly is this soul thirst that it is described as a torment. In heaven, Christ leads his people to living fountains of waters. But in hell there is not a drop of water to quench the soul's thirst. This then, my friend, is the absolute separation between Dives and Lazarus which death caused, the separation between Abraham's bosom and a lake of fire, between comfort in heaven and torment in hell, and the one is infinitely distant from the other. Dives saw Lazarus afar off, and he heard Abraham say that a great gulf was fixed between them, what Weymouth in his translation calls a vast chasm. There was, you see, no third alternative, no limbo, no purgatory. There was only a yawning chasm. It's a case of either or, heaven or hell. The separation is absolute. B. The separation caused by death is immediate. Lazarus died, and immediately the angels carried his soul to heaven, to Abraham's bosom. Dives died, and immediately he found himself in hell. There was no delay, no waiting in some ethereal annex or gloomy antechamber, no suggestion of a period of purgatorial discipline, no second chance was given. No. The Scripture teaches that this life is the life of probation and opportunity, and that such probation and opportunity are terminated by death. The eternal destiny of our souls is settled in this life, and death seals our destiny. And the day of judgment will merely be a public ratification of the sentence that has already been passed upon us. The separation will be immediate. See, the separation is not only absolute, because there is no third alternative, not only immediate, because there will be no delay, but also irrevocable, because there will be no chance of ever altering it. It is final and eternally unchangeable. And I must ask you to note that Jesus, the Son of God, in this story or parable, put into Abraham's mouth the words, "There is a great gulf fixed." Note that word. The gulf between heaven and hell is not only a great gulf, it is a fixed gulf. It is impossible. No bridges span it. There is no possibility of ever crossing it. Verse 26, "They which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." It is impossible. Now, it is quite true that Jesus is here describing what theologians call the intermediate state, that is, the state of souls between death on the one hand and the resurrection and final judgment on the other. And it is held by some Christian scholars and expositors that on the day of judgment the wicked in hell are going to be annihilated and destroyed. And certainly, destruction is one of the words that Jesus used to describe the final state of the wicked. But this is the point. Even if the torment of hell in the intermediate state gives place to the destruction of hell in the final state, there is still no possibility of reprieve and no possibility of a reversal of sentence on the judgment day. No, our destinies are settled in this life, sealed at death, and confirmed on the day of judgment. The separation which takes place at death is absolute, immediate, and irrevocable. Let no one deceive you with vain words. Let no one beguile you with false hopes of another chance or of a universal restoration or salvation. You will not find these things in the teaching of the Son of God. So far, then, we have seen first that death comes to all men, second that it brings a separation, which is absolute, immediate, irrevocable. Thirdly, and lastly, I am glad to be able to say that death need not find us unprepared. We can prepare for death, if we choose to. If you're going on a journey, I imagine you make preparations before you leave. When winter is approaching, we buy in stocks of fuel and get some warmer clothing. If you feel a cold coming on, you take drugs to try and control it. And when you see a storm on the horizon, you make for shelter. How is it then that our common sense, which leads us to make preparations in all these practical ways, seems to desert us when it comes to making preparation for death? Lazarus was ready to die, but death found Dives pitifully unprepared. How then shall we get ready to die? How can we be sure of going to heaven? Well, there are one or two negative things which I think I must say. A. Poverty and suffering do not prepare us for death. Don't run away with the idea that Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor, or that Dives went to hell because he was rich. Oh, it's quite true that Dives had received good things and Lazarus evil in this life, and now Lazarus was comforted and Dives tormented, that's quite true. But it doesn't mean that Lazarus had a good time in heaven because he had a bad time on earth. Oh no, it is a great fallacy to suppose that it's impossible either for a rich man to go to heaven or for a poor man to go to hell. I tell you, there will be rich and poor in heaven and hell. Riches and poverty, prosperity and adversity are in themselves neutral. They neither prevent an entry into the kingdom of heaven, nor do they guarantee it. No, Dives was not in hell because of his riches, nor was Lazarus in heaven because he was poor. B. A religious profession does not prepare you for death. It's important to realize that Dives and Lazarus were almost certainly both Jews. The references to Abraham make this clear. Dives in hell even called Abraham his father. He claimed to be a child of Abraham. I've no doubt Dives and Lazarus were both outwardly members of the covenant. They had been circumcised, which was the sign of covenant membership. I dare say they attended the synagogue. It wouldn't surprise me a bit if Dives had said his prayers. But between these two relatives of Abraham, there was a great gulf fixed. And if physical descent from Abraham and circumcision were no guarantee of going to heaven then, nor are baptism and church membership now. I fear there will be many baptized churchgoers in hell on the last day. C. A visitation from the next world will not prepare us for death. Dives prayed for his five brothers. He said, I've got five brothers in home, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn them. Well, they've Moses and the prophets, said Abraham, and if they won't listen to them, they wouldn't even repent if one visited them from the dead. And I must pause a moment to say, you know, it's an interesting thing that sometime later a man called Lazarus did rise from the dead. So did Jesus rise from the dead, but the Jewish nation didn't repent, although one came to them from the dead. And it's the same today. There are some of you listening to me who are waiting for a vision, waiting for a visitation from the next world, waiting for a sign from heaven or some dramatic intervention of God to compel your faith. But you'll wait in vain. You've got Moses and the prophets. And you've not only got them, you've got the whole New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, the Epistles, the Revelation. And in this scripture of the New Testament and the Old, the way of salvation is made abundantly plain. And if you won't heed the scripture, you wouldn't even heed if one visited you from the dead. Well then, if these things won't prepare us, what will? And I'll tell you the answer. You must repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Dives was in hell, not because he was rich, but because he had no thought for God or man, only for himself. He lived for himself. He left God out of his life. Like his five brothers, he cared nothing for the law or the prophets. He'd never repented or believed. And as a consequence, he had no social conscience. He was so preoccupied with his own finery and banquets that he left the poor sick beggar to starve, unpitied, unrelieved at his gate. And he was in hell because he never repented. If he had done and had believed in God and in Jesus, of course he would have proved the reality of his faith by his good works of love. And if Dives was in hell because of his selfishness, Lazarus was in heaven, not because he was hungry, poor, sick, neglected on earth, but because he'd repented and put his trust in God. How do I know that? Well, there are two evidences, and the first is his name. All Bible names are significant. And if this was a parable, it's interesting that it's the only parable of Jesus in which one of the characters has a name. In all the other parables of Jesus, the characters are anonymous. Lazarus is a Latin form of the Hebrew Eliezer, and Eliezer means God is my helper. Lazarus, you see, had no human friend. He put his trust in God. And the second evidence is that he went to Abraham's bosom, and Abraham was not only the father of the Jewish race, but of the faithful. Abraham was the outstanding Bible example of faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And St. Paul wrote that all those who've trusted in Christ are the seed of Abraham. Every Christian is a child of Abraham. Oh, not physically, but he can claim spiritual descent from Abraham if he has believed and trusted. And that's why Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. So, I must conclude. Death will come to us all. It may come soon. You may die tonight. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And when death comes, our eternal destiny will be sealed. So we must prepare. Not by trusting our poverty or riches. Not by trusting an outward religious profession. Not by looking for signs from heaven. But by personal repentance, turning from what we know to be sinful, and by personal faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross. And I can say to you humbly, I'm ready to die. Not because of my own morality, my own righteousnesses are like filthy rags, but I've put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He's cleansed me from my sins and clothed me with his righteousness. And I urge you to repent and to fly to Jesus Christ for refuge. And if so, you will, when your day comes to die, you will go as Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and God will wipe away all tears from your eyes.